We are in an unusual situation in the church. We don't have a pope. At other times, whenever there's a question, or someone has to make a decision, or someone has to make an assignment, the last word is always the pope. So to not have a pope leaves the church in a kind of a difficult, there's a difficult absence here. And today is the first day of the conclave, as you know. That's why we're having that special, we're following the liturgy for the election of a pope. And our work is prayer. I've said this many times. Prayer. Prayer for the cardinals, prayer for the conclave, prayer for the selection of the next successor of St. Peter. Last night a man approached me, asked me if I was going to watch the conclave, live coverage of the conclave. I guess I'm ignorant about these things. I said, well, conclave, it's secret. There's nothing to watch except waiting for the smoke. And he said, no, there's live coverage. There's a procession of the cardinals. There's the oath-taking. I mean, everything that happens up until the extra omnes, the Latin expression, everybody get out. And that's when they close the doors and we don't know what goes on the inside. It's the most watched secret meeting in the world. It's a very interesting thing. It's secret, but everybody's watching. So there's a certain excitement I got from that man who approached me. He said, well, I never even thought about it. Because I think of it as a secret meeting and the work is prayer. But so maybe you have that same excitement for the conclave. Then this morning I was out walking and one of our neighbors came up to me and said, the conclave starts today. I said, yes. She said, I'm so anxious. She said it in English. I'm so anxious. So that one took me by surprise. And I understand, you know, using the word anxious might not mean what I mean by anxious, which is kind of a fearful anxiety is a fearful disposition. I don't have any anxiety myself, but maybe others have what that woman has, a kind of anxiety about the future of the church. I don't think that's a good response because that is a getting into fear, and that's not what the Lord wants us to do, to live by fear. He wants us to live by faith. So our prayer is for the conclave, for the cardinals, for the new pope, with confidence in the goodness of God. God is in charge. He's in charge of the whole world. He's in charge of the past, the present, the future. So anxiety is not quite the right response. More excitement makes more sense. But I think joyful anticipation might be a better way of approaching it. Something like Advent. In the season of Advent, we know the Lord is coming and we're preparing. There's a kind of joy in the fact that he will come. Well, we should have a kind of joy that there will be a pope, even if we don't know who he is. That it's so much a part of our faith that we should be happy when a pope is finally selected. Okay, so that's where we are. Now, so that we will not be thrown off too much by whatever emotional state we're in or whatever concerns we might have, it's important to root ourselves in the will of God. And the way we do that every day is rooting ourselves in the Word of God, the liturgical Word. So we continue this third week of Easter and the rich, very rich scripture readings for the Easter season. We're continuing in the Gospel to read bit by bit from the Discourse on the Bread of Life. So here, Jesus, again, says, I'm the bread of life. This was the conclusion of yesterday's Gospel, repeated at the beginning of today's Gospel. But then he launches into what seems to us to be something, a different topic. Not about bread, not about satisfying our hunger, but about his fulfilling the will of the Father. Why does Jesus go into this? He has identified himself for the people as the bread of life, as the answer to their hunger. He's revealing himself, and he knows that they won't get it unless they understand his connection to the Father. We don't understand Jesus at all if we don't know his relationship with the Father, because that's pretty much everything we have to know about him is his relationship with the Father and his fulfillment of the will of the Father. And that's what he talks about here. Revealing the will of the Father. The will of the Father is that everyone will have eternal life by putting their faith in Jesus. So it's a profound revelation of who this bread of life is. Now we know that as the discourse continues, He's going to give us more understanding of this, the meaning of this expression, bread of life. We're going to get to the Eucharist. But for now, he wants us to know him and his relationship with the Father. He wants us to know that he only does what he was sent to do, that he came from heaven. He's God from God, light from light, true God from true God. And he is man sent by the Father to take on the human condition and to fulfill the will of God as a man, so that it's possible for the human person to fulfill the will of God, because Jesus has already opened that possibility for the human family. So it's a very joyful, profound and joyful opening in, insight into the will of God. This is the will of my Father. This is the will of my Father. You don't hear Jesus speaking this directly very often. This is the will of my Father, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have eternal life. That's what the Father wants, that everybody have eternal life, and the way to have eternal life is faith in Jesus Christ. And I shall raise him on the last day. This passage from John 6 is very often read at funerals or at wakes, because it's the declaration of the will of the Father that this dead person whose body we're honoring is, in God's mind, destined for eternal life and to be raised up on the last day. Even the body. So that's a very beautiful passage. Now in the first reading, we're continuing to read through the Acts of the Apostles, and here we move from the martyrdom of St. Stephen, which was yesterday's reading, to the spread of a severe persecution. So much so that the Christians are fleeing Jerusalem. Remember what Jesus said, when you receive power, when the Holy Spirit comes down on you, you are to proclaim the good news, starting with Jerusalem, then to Judea and Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. So the Christians were all in Jerusalem, pretty much. Why would they ever leave Jerusalem? Why would they ever go out to extend the gospel? Well, turns out what moved them out of Jerusalem was the persecution. Very contradictory how God's plan unfolds. It was the persecution that spread the gospel. And so, except for the apostles, all the Christians scattered. Stephen is buried, and Saul is described as trying to destroy the church, entering house after house, dragging out men and women, handing them over for imprisonment. Something like you see in the news, when people's houses are being raided and people are being arrested in their own homes, dragged off to prison. That's what Saul was doing to the Christians. That's the negative side of today's reading. But then the second half of today's reading is the positive side. Philip goes to Samaria and has extraordinarily fruitful ministry. Now, Philip is one of the seven, but this is not Philip the apostle, this is Philip the deacon. So there were seven deacons, one of them's dead, Stephen's dead. So the other six, they go off, Philip is one of them, and he goes to, of all places, Samaria, which is the one place Jews didn't want to go to. They would even go out of their way to avoid Samaria. So you see how the Holy Spirit is at work here, using the persecution to get Philip to go to Samaria. If it was up to him, he probably wouldn't have gone there. Because, in fact, they wouldn't have left Jerusalem. But that's how it happens. So he gets to Samaria, and I'm sure to his own surprise, he's received with very great attention and welcome. People welcome his preaching, and they welcome his signs and wonders, and many people are set free from evil spirits, and many people are cured, and there's great joy in the city. So there's mourning in Jerusalem, there's rejoicing in Samaria. This is another classic example of what Father Francis called the I die, you live principle. I die, you live, or the dying for the rising. dying in Jerusalem, rising in Samaria, suffering in Jerusalem, rejoicing in Samaria. The city of the Jews is cast into mourning. The city of the, I guess they're not really pagans exactly, but mixed race Jews, they're rising up in joy. It's Lent to Easter, and it's a reminder to us that Easter joy is always connected to Lent and sacrifice. Always. There's no one who lives in constant Easter joy that has, where there's no price paid for it. That's not how it works. There's always sacrifice for new life. There's always dying for rising. It doesn't mean that our own dying leads to our own rising in our experience, but in the church, this is how it works. And our own dying, meaning our own sacrifice, our own yielding of our will to the will of God, brings forth a rising somewhere, somehow. Which is why we can be confident that our prayers for the cardinals, most of whom we don't know and I've never heard of, our prayers for the cardinals, our sacrifice for the cardinals, can bear good fruit for the church. That's our faith. So we continue our Easter journey, we continue our pilgrimage of hope with confidence that God works things out. Even in times of persecution, He has a greater plan in mind, and if we may not see it, we may be taken by surprise by it, but we can be sure, in faith, we can be sure He's working out some good end. Because that's what He's doing. Because the will of the Father is that everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life. So whatever makes it possible for people to see the Son and believe in Him and have eternal life is good, ultimately, in the plan of the Father. So that's where we are. With Jesus, we welcome the will of the Father, we do the will of the Father, and with the whole church, we're confident that His will bring about glory for all those who are willing to accept it.